Father, we just praise you this morning that we are able to join with angels and archangels and all of the company of heaven in glorifying and worshiping you. And we want very much that our worship be more than a matter of words spoken or songs sung. We pray that you will engage us at the very depths of our being by the quickening power of your Holy Spirit so that we may worthily magnify your holy name. Grant this, we pray, that Jesus may be exalted in our midst and that his people may be blessed. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen. All of our people at St. Paul's will know that beginning in August, continuing in September, and then again in November, we have had three institutes consisting of three-hour sessions each, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, from 7 o'clock to 10 o'clock, in which we have been looking at the general subject, how to study the Bible. And we just had such a session this past week at St. Mark's New Canaan, and 300 people were involved in that. And I used as an example of a portion of Scripture to study, simply to illustrate the methodology, the first seven verses of the second chapter of the book of the Revelation. I used it simply as a sample passage. Now, the same techniques could be used on any passage of the Scripture, but that happened to be the one we looked at. And again, it spoke to me. I never fail to find myself challenged and blessed when I turn to those remarkable seven letters that are hidden away in the second and third chapters of the last book of the Bible. Now, unfortunately, the book of Revelation has suffered mightily at the hands of would-be interpreters. There are a lot of people who simply abandon any effort to consider the book of the Revelation because they think it's incomprehensible. And a lot of important people have been among them. Martin Luther, of whom we have heard many things these past 3 weeks at St. Paul's, Martin Luther said concerning that book, he said, it will either leave you mad if you read it, or you are mad to do so. St. Jerome said, there are more mysteries in that book than words. So you see, the tendency has been either to ignore it altogether because of its interpretive difficulties, or else it has been a source of happy hunting for all kinds of extremist groups that try to find the daily newspaper's headline buried somewhere in the book of the Revelation. That should not daunt us, however. The book is remarkable in every way. Several years ago, we spent nearly 30 weeks studying it here. I didn't do that until I'd been here for 8 years, simply because I knew that it required a significant background in the Scripture in order to even understand the book. But today, I would like us to turn to the book of the Revelation and the second chapter, and I would like us to look at it under the general theme, back to square one. Revelation chapter 2. Can you imagine the excitement there would be in the world if someone were to discover an authentic letter, say, written by the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we know of him writing nothing whatever except that time when he kneeled down and wrote in the sand. And time has washed away what he said. We don't have any account of what he wrote that day. One can ponder and wonder about it. It's one of the questions I intend to ask him when I see him next. But can you imagine the excitement there would be if there were to be found authentic letters by him? You see, out of the 27 writings of the New Testament, 21 of them are regarded as epistles. 13 of those epistles are attributed to St. Paul, 2 to Peter, 3 to John, 1 to James, and one unknown one, that the epistle to the Hebrews. We don't know the author of that, and it really isn't an epistle either. But apart from that, that is the list of the of the epistles that one finds in the New Testament. And yet, tucked in the back of the Bible are seven letters that are indeed letters of the risen and ascended Lord to seven actually existing churches. Churches that existed in Asia Minor. Chapter 1, we read these words. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is John, the writer. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then he goes on to describe in verse 12 and following a vision that he has of the ascended Lord. I would love to take the time to look at that vision with great care, because every descriptive statement is taken from the Old Testament. You see, the thing about the author of the Revelation is he was steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures. And most of that which we find so obscure and difficult to interpret is actually a symbolism that he finds in various Old Testament passages. Now, he doesn't merely copy it. He gives it his own flavor. But one of the keys to understanding the symbolism of the book of the Revelation is to go back and look in the Hebrew Scriptures to the original use of the phrase and see how it was used there. And that begins to lead you into an understanding. Again, John didn't merely copy from the Old Testament. He gave it his own particular turn. But all of it is rooted there. And that's a very significant thing. One of the reasons people have so much trouble with the book is they don't know the Bible well enough. And not knowing the Bible well enough, they don't recognize the symbolism, virtually all of which appears elsewhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. But then we read at the very bottom of that vision in verse 19 and 20 of the first chapter, now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I've read that to you so that you might have a handle on interpreting that symbolism. Because right off at the beginning of this first letter to the church at Ephesus, the writer describes the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. Well, it's important that you understand the symbolism. Look, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. It's interesting that both the Greek word for angel and the Hebrew word for angel have the same root meaning, and that is the word messenger. An angel is simply a messenger. Now, I know that when you hear the word angel, you are imagining beings with gossamer wings, probably with harps in their hands. And that owes a great deal to medieval art. Nothing wrong with that idea, except that you need to know that the key idea of the word angel is a messenger. A messenger. In fact, in the first chapter of Hebrews, angels are described as ministering spirits. They are messengers of the Lord God. Now, it appears in this particular passage that the angel of the church is none other than the pastor of the church. I love that. Maybe you're not accustomed to thinking of your pastor as an angel. Well, it's time you did. All right? Because in the biblical sense, an angel is a messenger. And any priest or pastor who stands before a congregation is a man or a woman under authority. He is not to invent his message. He is to deliver a word that has been given to him. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Even in the words of the prophets, the classical formula is, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. And then the prophet speaks as though he's speaking in the first person, as though it is God speaking. The whole idea is that the prophet of the Lord is a spokesman for God. He is a mouthpiece for God. He is to speak the word of the Lord. And in Jeremiah 23, the Lord speaking through the prophet says, let he who has my word speak my word. So you see, the messenger is in all likelihood here the pastor, if you will, of the church. That's the one to whom the letter is addressed. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. At the end of chapter 1, we find out who that is. That is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. John is merely the messenger. He is the one who carries the message, as it were. But these words are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And two things are singled out of importance about him. First, he holds the seven stars in his hand. Well, what are the seven stars? Well, the end of chapter 1 tells us they are the angels of the seven churches. I love that. I love the idea that in God's hand, in Jesus' hand as the head of the church, he holds the pastors in his hand. Now here, I want to share with you a little Greek. I used to know a little Greek. He lived down the street. No, I want to share with you a little Greek, because there are things in the Greek language that do not come out in the English language that are very interesting. And here is one of those places. The word here for hold is kratein, and it always comes in a certain grammatical structure with a genitive, to hold something, to take hold of a book, for example. But that's not what you have here. You have the same word, but you have an accusative, and that is very rare in the New Testament, and it has a different meaning. But the meaning is fraught with all kinds of significance and importance. If I say, I take hold of this book, everybody will understand I am holding it with my hand. That is, I'm taking hold of a portion of it. But that is not the meaning here. The meaning here is as though you held a penny in your hand. It's hold in the sense of completely hold, not just take hold of with your fingers. That's the symbolism. And what does it say? It says that God holds in his hand the pastors of the church. I think of that every once in a while, and I find encouragement in it. I find encouragement to know that the one who called me into his service holds on to me. Because there are times when it's difficult to hold on to the Lord, if you know what I mean. And here I am reminded of something else Jesus said. Jesus said that all those who are in my hand will remain there. No one can pluck them from my hand. I take courage in that. Many times I'm strengthened by that thought that my whole being and such ministry as God gives is held in the hand of the one who is the head of the church. The second thing it says about him is that he walks among the seven lampstands. Well, in the verse right above this, it identifies. It says the seven churches are the seven lampstands. So the picture, again, is unmistakable. It's the picture of Jesus walking in the midst of the churches. You see, that's something to know. It's not that he is present in only one of the seven churches. He's walking in the midst of all of them. And he knows what's going on. Now, that has its good aspects and its bad aspects, you see. Its good aspect is that his knowledge is not by hearsay. I'm very glad that I don't have to have other people reporting on my ministry to the Lord, filing reports as to how well or how ill I'm doing. I'm very glad it doesn't depend upon that. His knowledge is firsthand and it is complete. He walks in the midst of the churches. He knows the churches. He knows the churches. I remember hearing on television. I told you this once before in another context. I don't think I did the Tuesday congregation, but I did on Sunday. Something that moved me greatly. It was a nun, a Roman Catholic sister, was being interviewed by a Christian, a psychiatrist. And this was a secular program. And this nun said that she was raised in a strict Catholic home. And that one of the things that her parents said to her, even as a tiny child, is that God is looking at you all the time. And that terrified her, because they told her there was no place she could go to escape the gaze of the Lord God. And she said, you know, they use that to try to control me. And she said, then I went to parochial school, and the sisters told me the same thing. They said that God is looking at you all the time. And she said, I have to tell you that that has been a terrible thought to me, because there are many things in my life I've not wanted the Lord to see. And it was frightening, even terrifying, to be told that the eyes of the Lord are constantly upon me. And I will never forget what the man said. Never forget. He looked at her and he said, my dear sister, hasn't anybody told you the truth? Yes, the eyes of the Lord are constantly upon you. But that's because he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. And the woman was freed from that terror. You see, Jesus is represented as walking in the midst of the churches. Of course he knows what's going on. He knows from firsthand experience what's going on. When he speaks, we need to listen, because his word is true. It's not hearsay. There's no conjecture in it. It's truth. Let's see what he said to the church. Verse 2, I know your works. There you have it. His opening words are, I know your works. Interesting, if you were to look at the other six letters in chapter 2 and 3, you'd find that this comes up again. Look in verse 9, to the letter of the church in Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Look at verse 13 in his letter to the Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold my name, and you did not deny my faith. Or in verse 19 to the church at Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Or in chapter 3 to the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. Or verse 8 of chapter 3 to the church at Philadelphia, I know your works. And finally, verse 15 to the church at Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. You see, all seven of these letters begin with the same thing. The very clear word, I know your works. So you see, as he writes to the church, we better pay attention. These are words that come from the head of the church, whose eye is constantly on us because he loves us so much, and whose knowledge is infallible. He goes on, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. He begins by commending the things that are commendable about the church. You will notice that if you were to compare the seven letters. He always singles out, if he is able, things for which he is proud of them. And he commends those things first. Now, there's one of the churches about which he can find nothing to commend. That's the Laodicean church. And he says, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were. He said, I'd rather have you cold. That would mean utterly indifferent to me. But because you're lukewarm, I mean neither on nor off, spew you out of my mouth. There's not a good thing he can say about that church. But generally, his method is to commend anything that's commendable. And he says, I know your works, your toil. The word here is a very interesting one. It doesn't mean simply that you've worked hard. It means exhausting labor. It means labor that expends itself, shielding in no way the person from the sheer fatigue of working hard. You see, this was an energetic church. This was a church that worked for God. And he commends it for that. I know your toil and your patient endurance. I have to say that there really is no place, is there, for laziness in our lives if we're going to glorify God? There's no place for laziness. Laziness means that we're just too indifferent to really do anything very significant about it. What we're being enjoined to here is giving ourselves in service for God and for man. And I've said 1,000 times, I had rather burn out than rust out. And I want to say something to you. I've said it to my wife. She knows what I'm going to say. She shudders every time I say it, but I say it because I believe it. If something happens to me and I drop dead someday, don't weep for me. I had rather expend every ounce of energy I've got. And if somebody says to you, well, he cut his life short, don't believe it. I don't believe it. And were I able, I would rise from the dead. And I would tell you, it was worth it. I want the energy God gives me to be expelled in His service. I don't want to waste time, and I don't want to waste energy. Another thing he commends, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. The Ephesian church was also a church concerned with orthodoxy and truth. In days when it is so easy to blur the distinction between truth and error, between right and wrong, and between good and bad, Jesus commended this church because it had a holy zeal for that which was true. And just because somebody came forward speaking in the name of the Lord, just because somebody came forward that way, they didn't believe it simply because a person stood up and claimed to be speaking the word of the Lord. Have you any idea how often in the Old Testament God stands against the so-called prophets? Time and time and time again, He stands against the prophets who are presuming to speak in His name. Again, in Jeremiah 23, I did not send them, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. So often, God finds Himself against the spiritual leaders of His people. Have you any idea how often God stood against the priests of Israel? I'm thinking of a passage that occurs in the last book of the Old Testament. It begins with the words, "And now, O priests, this is for you." I mean, there's no way to miss it. He said, "If you fail to give me the glory due my name, then I will curse your blessings." I don't like that. I wish he hadn't said that. I don't even know what it means. I don't want to know what it means. You see, the priest is to bless in the name of the Lord, but the Lord says, "I will curse your blessings." You see, just because a person is an ordained clergyman does not mean that God stands with that man. You need to know that. And the Ephesian church was zealous in this regard. They were concerned. Apostles, or so-called apostles, had come among them. Listen to how it's worded. "You cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false." Do you know that Jesus warned us that after him would come many false teachers? He said, if somebody comes to you and says, the Lord has come and he's out in the wilderness, he says, don't you believe him. Don't even go out to see. Because he said, when I come back, it's going to be like lightning from the east to the west. Everybody will know. So if somebody says, the Lord is really out in the wilderness, or he's in India, don't believe it, people. Don't go to see, because when he comes, every eye will see him. You would have to read the writings of Paul, where he warns about false teachers coming in to spoil the church of God. You'd have to read the writings of St. Peter, where he says exactly the same things, and the writings of St. John. John says in the 4th chapter of his first letter, he says, already many false prophets have gone out into the world. Already, in the days of the apostles, there was beginning to arise false teachers that are abroad, you see. And the warning of Scripture from Jesus, from Paul, from Peter, from John, all of them warn against those who come in to spoil the flock of God with erroneous teaching. Oh dear, I wonder if there's ever been a day when there's been more erroneous teaching floating around in God's church than today. I just got back a week ago from South Africa. I was invited to South Africa to address a devastating state of affairs that had come up because of the importation of teaching from so-called evangelists in America that had come in and gotten into the bloodstream of the church in South Africa and had spoiled the church. And they said, "What is this teaching that's coming from America that is so popular everywhere you go? What is this teaching? A teaching that has enough truth in it to make it sound plausible, but actually is conceived in hell and spoils the church of God." I know what I'm talking about, people. I go all over this country mopping up after some of these teachers whose teaching goes in and inspires the people. And then they go out and could not possibly live it because it wasn't God's word in the first place. There's a lot of this. Take the subject of healing. There isn't a subject more bedeviled by distorted teaching than the subject of healing. It is appalling. Take the subject of prosperity. Interesting, it'll only work in America. And perhaps South Africa, because South Africa is a very prosperous country. I mean, you could never get away with such teaching in, say, Uganda or Tanzania. I mean, the saints there know better. And the idea, as one very popular radio evangelist and television evangelist, if you want a Cadillac, go lay your hand on it and claim it. And you'll get it. I mean, that is rubbish, people. God hasn't promised us anything like that, and you'd better believe it. Because if you act like that, you're going to find yourself destroyed by that teaching. There's a great many places in Scripture where we are warned that in the world we will have tribulation. Jesus said that, so why are we surprised at it? Why are we surprised? You listen to some of these teachers today and you'd have the idea that if you're having tribulation or you're having difficulty, there's something wrong with you. I mean, that is widely pervaded in our day by all kinds of people. And it is false teaching, and Satan is behind it. And you say, "Yeah, but these are pretty good men. I mean, I've listened to some of these people, and I think they're pretty good men." I know what you mean. But you see, even good men can purvey error. Do you remember that striking scene in the 16th of Matthew where Jesus asks the disciple whom men say that he is? And then he turns to Peter and finally says, "Peter, whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You are right, Peter. And flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you received that truth by revelation and you spoke it forth. And Jesus said, "On that rock," not the rock Peter. Peter isn't the foundation of the church. Jesus is. "But on that rock of that profession of faith, I will build my church." You know what the next thing it says is? Jesus, now that he knew that they knew who he was, he was able to share with them why he had come into the world. He said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to die." And they said, "Oh, God forbid," Peter said, "that you should go up to Jerusalem to die." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Peter was simply speaking out of loving concern. The idea that Jesus would die was appalling to him, and he simply spoke out of that loving concern. But Jesus heard in his words the words of the evil one seeking to dissuade him from what he had come into the world to accomplish. Now, how come? 1 minute before, he was speaking by divine revelation, and the very next minute, he was the voice of Satan. So you see, even good people can utter erroneous teaching. And may I say, the temptation these days is very strong to do that. The Ephesian church rejected it. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." My, what a church this was. Energetic, working to the point of sweat for the Lord, enduring, concerned with true teaching and so forth. Enduring patiently and for his name's sake. In other words, they were enduring the suffering that comes if you identify yourself with Jesus Christ. It's inevitable. You walk with Jesus and you'll be out of step with the world. And there's no way you can remedy that. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. And you're not going to be able to walk with the Lord and walk with the world at the same time. And that's going to create tension. And there'll be stress. There'll be tribulation, as the Bible calls it. And they did not grow weary in that. Verse 4 comes to the heart of the matter. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now consider what they had, and think of the one thing he singles out to point to their attention. He says, I have one thing against you, only one thing. You have abandoned your first love. You might say, well, good night. What does he expect? Perfection? Yes, that's exactly what he expects. That's exactly what he presents, you see. What does he expect? He expects us to love him with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole being. It was Jesus who summarized the requirements of God for his people by saying, if we love God with our heart, soul, and mind, then, and our neighbors ourselves, we fulfill everything that the law and the prophets require. So you see, to lose your first love is to begin to fail at every point. And so Jesus put his finger on that which was the heart of the matter in the Ephesian church. Isn't it interesting? The threat to them was not from the outside, not from the pagans pounding on their door, but rather from the gradual losing of that first love that they had. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus is he not only pointed out what was wrong, he told them what to do about it. And he suggests three things. Remember, then, from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Three things. Remember, repent, and return to your former works. It begins by remembering. Lots of times, that's where the change in a person's life begins. Think of the prodigal son. He started out with the blessing of the father. No indication that the father tried to keep him from going out or from taking his inheritance. He went out and he began to eat and drink with his friends, and before long he'd squandered his money, ended up eating with the pigs. What is a good Jewish boy doing eating with the pigs? All right. And it says concerning him that while he was eating with the pigs, he remembered his father's house. And he said to himself, you know, back at home, even my father's hired servants are better off than I am. Now, that isn't repentance, simply to know that you're in a pigsty. That's not repentance. It's not really even repentance to remember. But remember is often the first stage back. Repentance, you see, is changing your direction. The word, again, metanoia, means you're going in one direction. And you come to a stop because you realize it's the wrong direction. And you turn around and you go back. And you see repentance in the experience of the prodigal son when he said to himself, I will arise and go to my father. That's repentance. He started back. Lots of people have started the trek back after remembering. I have here a quotation from one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin. He was a great preacher in his day. And I remember reading some time ago in a book a letter that he wrote to his son, a letter just fraught with all kinds of practical spiritual wisdom. And this is what he says. He says, when I was threatening to become cold in my ministry, and when I felt Sabbath morning coming and my heart not filled with amazement at the grace of God, or when I was making ready to dispense the Lord's Supper, do you know what I used to do, son? I used to take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life. And I always came down with a broken and a contrite heart, ready to preach as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins. many a Sabbath morning when my soul had been cold and dry for lack of prayer during the week. A turn up and down in my past life before I went into the pulpit always broke my hard heart and made me close to the gospel for my own soul before I began to preach. Son, he said, when in the course of ministry I find my own heart drying up and becoming hard and unresponsive before the Lord, I remember my former life and how God graciously forgave me of so many things. And when I do, it just brings me to repentance all over again. And the fresh flow of the grace of God begins to move through me. And I can move into that pulpit and I can preach with conviction out of a heart freshly touched by the Lord. Remember, and repent. There's no help if you're unwilling to repent. God is a forgiving God, but His forgiveness is not automatic. If we confess our sins, He is willing, anxious, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you see, that's a promise that is conditional. It's conditional upon acknowledging, confessing. As long as you and I are in the mode of self-justification, there isn't any forgiveness. As long as we're blaming our husbands or our wives, there's no forgiveness. As long as we're putting it on poor toilet training or something like that, it's really our parents' fault that we're messed up as we are. There's no forgiveness. As long as we're blaming the situation about us, there's no forgiveness. See, Alcoholics Anonymous really has hold of something when they say, until a person is ready to say, I am an alcoholic, there is absolutely nothing you can do for that person. And may I say, it is exactly the same with the Lord. God has nothing for that man or that woman who has no need before Him. But begin to confess your need, and you can flee to Him for succor and for strength. Because He welcomes the humble and the contrite heart. He will not despise, the psalmist says. He who dwells in eternity also dwells with him who is of a humble and a contrite heart. So you see, we remember, Jesus said. We repent. We ask for forgiveness for that which we know to be wrong. And we receive the forgiveness. And then it says, and return to your former works. Do you remember how it was when you first came to know the Lord? There simply was not enough that you could do for Him. You wanted to be in His presence and with His people all the time. Remember that? I remember it for some of you. I couldn't get rid of you in this place. I mean, you would hang around the church all the time. And I understood it was a beautiful thing, really. But you see, it was the overflow of that love which you had. You seemed tireless in the service of the Lord. Do you remember those days? Jesus says, go back and return to your former works. Go back and return to your former works. That doesn't mean that one is to live in the first flush of one's conversion all their life. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that love which He requires of us to be the great motivating force of our life is to be there at all times so that we are moved out of love rather than out of a sense of obligation or duty. Very easy to do things for love's sake. Not so easy for obligation's sake. But now listen to what happens if they do not pay heed to that word. If you do not remember, repent, and return to your former works, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Well, we already know what the lampstand is. The lampstand's the church. And he says, if you don't do this, I'm going to remove your church. May I tell you that if you were to go to Ephesus today, there is no trace of a Christian church there. Literally, that was fulfilled. There is no trace of a Christian church in Ephesus. Not even any ruins of a Christian church in Ephesus. It has been totally and completely removed. How could it? It was the glory of the apostolic churches. It was founded by St. Paul. He spent longer in Ephesus than in any other place he ever visited. He was there for a long period of time. And that was the center from which the whole region was evangelized. All of the other seven churches, interestingly enough, six churches, were all established by the church at Ephesus, by missionaries being sent out to start other churches. He said, I will remove your lamps. Now listen to this, because this is something I find terrifying. You see, they had a lot of things to commend. They were energetic. They worked hard. They were patient. They were faithful. They endured. They did not grow weary. They had a concern for orthodoxy and truth. But because they lacked love, the Lord said, without that, your church will be uprooted. Now, I want to say something. I believe that that means exactly what it says. So vital is the love that ultimately, if that isn't there, all of those other good things in time will waste away. I think about that in reference to St. Paul's. You know how I've prayed? I've told you this before. I said, Lord, if we ever forget what you have done for us and what you have called us to do in response to you, I pray that you will bury that church and that all memory of it will perish from the hearts of the human race. I pray that. We don't deserve to continue if we let go of that first love. No matter what else we have, great singing, moving worship, ministry of the word, no matter what else, Jesus said, if you don't tend to that matter, ultimately I will come. Don't blame it on Satan. I will come and I will remove your lampstand. People, America is studded with church buildings where the lampstand has been removed. All over the place. Where they're going through the motions, but there's no life, no love. The things are going on there, it's out of a sense of grim duty. No, it's probably good for you to come to church, you know, like castor oil. We must go on. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. No time to go in this except to say that the Nicolaitans were Christian heretics. That said, because of the grace of God, we are under no law of any kind. And they practiced and advocated both idolatry and immorality. And all of that in the name of Christ. And he said, you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. You see, they were concerned with that. He says, I hate it too. Doesn't say he hates the Nicolaitans. He says, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And I'm glad you do too. And then the letter comes to an end with this one verse. Listen to it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe God is speaking to us today. Do you have an ear to hear? Can you, through this ancient letter set down nearly 2,000 years ago, can you hear the voice of God today to you? I want to ask you only one question. Was there ever a time in your life when you loved the Lord more than you do today? If there was, then remember. Repent. And return to your former works. And then comes this great promise. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I've got to spend a minute on that. Wonderful things came out this last week in our study on that. They looked up the word paradise and found out in Hebrew it means a forest. In Greek, the word for paradise means a park. And so they were trying to think of a title for this. And one person called it a feast in the forest. I love that. Another one called it a picnic in the park. Another one called it a dinner in the garden of God. What does it say? You are invited to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You remember, there were only two trees mentioned in the paradise of God in Eden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other one was the tree of life. The Lord said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, he didn't mention the tree of life. Presumably, that is a tree of which they could have eaten. But after they had disobeyed him, do you remember what happened? God took them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Lest they partake of it. The picture is something like this. It's as though you and I were created for immortality. It was potentially possible for us to gain immortality. But once sin and rebellion had come into our hearts, we were barred from that. But now look how the Bible ends. I go to the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And what we are bound to lose in the Garden of Eden, we are bidden at the end of the Bible to come and partake, to eat of the tree of life, and so gain eternal life. The picture is so beautiful. So, as we think of this letter of Jesus to the church in Ephesus, and through them to us, I invite you to hear if you have ears to hear. And I invite you, if you hear, to a feast in the forest and to a picnic in the park. Father in heaven, thank you for your blessed holy word that ministers such grace to us. And Lord, we simply ask that whatever be the appropriate response for each of us today in the light of your word, that we may make that. Lord, search our hearts. What do you see as you look at the temple of our lives? We pray, Lord, that if you find in us a lack of love for you, which we had at first, we pray that you will help us to acknowledge that, to confess it, to return to our former works. Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Restore in us a love for you that is above all other loves. And grant that everything else that you require of us may be freely offered simply because our hearts have been set aflame by that love which you have shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which you have given to us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.